A few weeks ago, I took my oldest son to Starbucks, a store that I don't go to very often. And I did what all old people or people who are getting older do when they're around much younger people. I said, you know, back in my day, coffee used to cost $1. And the caramel frappuccino that's now $7.50 used to cost $3. That's something that all of us older people, I'm sure, have done a time or two. And I must confess, I don't go to Starbucks very often anymore, in part because Starbucks has changed a lot from when I was growing up. It's mobile ordering, it's drive-through, and there's very little seating indoors. It's almost like they're discouraging you from hanging out and spending time inside the store. But earlier this fall, or this last fall, they hired a new CEO who had previously run Chipotle, and they put into place something they called a marketing campaign called Back to Starbucks. And it's trying to shift the culture of Starbucks. And maybe you've even noticed some of the changes that have been implemented. For instance, they got rid of a bunch of drinks. They're simplifying the menu because they want to be a coffee and tea place of eating and drinking. And they are supposedly prioritizing extra indoor seating on the stores that they build moving forward. And then the biggest one, for those of you that really love lots of coffee, there's unlimited refills on coffee and tea as long as you're dining inside the store. And the other change that's kind of slowly being implemented is, you might remember they used to write your name on the plastic cup with a Sharpie, and they're going to start doing that again, including allowing you to order your drink with a ceramic mug while you're eating in the store. And the whole goal here is to allow Starbucks to function more like a third space. A third space meaning a space outside of home and work, a home away from home. And here's what the CEO even said about this shift. He said, "We're reclaiming the third place so our cafes feel like the welcoming coffee house our customers remember." And what's interesting about this to me is that Starbucks seems to be recognizing what something that we actually say at our church all the time, that you were created for connection, that we long to be in places that welcome us, where we can share life and conversation with other people. And that's part of why we're doing a series that we're calling Dinner with Jesus on the meals of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus takes part in, because these meals were more than just eating food. They were ministry of connection, of grace, and of truth. Jesus was not interested in what we could call drive-through discipleship. He was interested in the inefficient use of time, which is a meal, the long extended conversation where he could welcome and listen and talk with people. And so far we've looked at the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9. We looked at the calling of Matthew and the party that was after it in Luke 5. And really these meals are opportunities for us to ask the question, what does this meal teach me about what Jesus is all about? And then in light of that, what kind of posture is he inviting me to live in light of how he navigated these meals? And so we're going to look at our next meal in Luke 7. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50 is the story of a meal that Jesus has at a well-known religious leader's house. Luke 7, 36 through 50. The words will be on the screen. "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. This is a meal that Luke describes here that most historians and Bible scholars think functioned as a meal that was called back then a symposium, where a guest speaker would come to a meal and they would share a meal, and then the speaker would present some thoughts and a conversation would ensue based on some of the ideas that he would present. And in this specific house, a Pharisee's house, probably a wealthy, significant person in the city at the time, he would likely have a dining area that would open up into a courtyard that would be kind of semi-public, that people would kind of come in and out of. And so more than likely, this woman, as the meal begins, is in the courtyard area, and she notices Jesus sitting down and dining at the meal, and she comes up behind him because he would have sat reclined with his feet behind him, kind of leaning against the table, and she starts behind him kissing his feet and caring for his feet, and then she just begins to have essentially a breakdown. She's weeping and crying. She's drawing a scene. And so what began kind of hidden from everybody else behind Jesus now becomes displayed for all of them to see. It becomes a scene that takes over the meal. And the meal really functions around three main characters. And that's going to kind of be our way of working through the story, is looking at each of these characters in the story. And it starts with the woman. The woman who is significantly honest about her sin. It says in verse 38, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And so this woman, you have to kind of imagine yourself at this dinner party that you've been invited to by a religious leader or a significant person in the community. And they live in the nice part of town. They have a really nice house. And they've invited a really important person that's gaining a reputation in that area to come and be the guest speaker. And so you feel really glad to have been invited to this dinner party to learn and hear from this person. But then a person who you know has a horrible reputation, you know what kind of person they are, shows up and begins to pour themselves all over the honored guest. You would begin to question the honored guest and what it is that they were all about, that they would allow somebody like that to dote on and care for them. So somehow, in some way, this woman had to have had a previous encounter with Jesus. Maybe she had heard his teaching before. Maybe she had a personal encounter with him, like Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. It could have been something like that, but somehow she knows the message of Jesus, and he has already had an impact on her life. She has felt the forgiveness of her sins and experienced healing from that by embracing the message of Christ. She embodies what James 5:16 teaches. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. She's experienced that healing. And so here she is. She pulls out her most prized possession, an expensive bottle of perfume, and she's in the company of all of these men who hold judgment and contempt toward her because she has an adoration and a desire to worship and thank Jesus because he's shown grace and acceptance and forgiveness to her, unlike she's ever experienced before in her life. And so interrupting the meal and letting her hair down, she's drawing attention to Jesus out of a sense of gratitude for him. And we see her motivation come out in a few different ways. First, she's motivated to the point of sacrificing. She's willing to give up something of immense value to her, her bottle of perfume that was probably expensive. And then we see sorrow over her sin and even joy over the forgiveness as she weeps over Jesus. And then we see her being willing to serve him as well by wetting his feet with the perfume and then wiping it up with her hair. And she does all this to Jesus, and the party host, Simon, has to be absolutely losing his mind. Here is this sinful woman that nobody wants to be around who has taken over his honored guest in the dinner taking place. And so the second character of our story, Simon, the first one, the woman, is honest about her sin. She comes to Jesus with it. Simon is blind to his sin. The text even says that he said to himself, meaning either he said something kind of under his breath, or Jesus is perceiving his thoughts. And his thought was toward Jesus, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus takes this thought or statement that Simon gives, and he then jumps in to tell a parable, a short story with a spiritual truth attached to it, that there were two men. One owed 500, the other owed 50. Both have their debt forgiven. And Jesus asks Simon, now which of these is going to be more thankful about having their debt forgiven? And you and I are kind of looking at the math equation, and we're like, well, this is a fairly easy question. The answer is the one who had more forgiven will be more thankful. And Simon answers correctly. But of course, the irony is that Simon is hearing this story about someone being in debt spiritually, and he's thinking, I have no debt. I'm obedient. I'm righteous. I've done things the right way. And so he cannot see that he has even a need of any debt to be forgiven. There's something that's very dangerous that pride does to us. It causes us to look on contempt and disdain toward others for their sin while ignoring the wickedness and sinfulness that exists in our hearts. And so then after that parable, Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman that's right next to me? And of course, Simon couldn't see her, really. He couldn't see what she had become because he was so focused on who she once was. His previous assumptions and judgment toward her shielded his eyes from being able to see what she had become. And that's why Jesus says to her, her sins are forgiven because she has shown great love. Simon was spiritually blind to what had taken place and what was happening in that moment toward Jesus. And I love how Paul David Tripp describes spiritual blindness. He says, spiritually blind people are not only blind, they are also blind to their own blindness. They think they see well, so the spiritually blind person walks around with the delusion that no one has a more accurate view of himself than he does. That's what spiritual blindness does to us. We don't see others, and yet we have a deluded understanding of who we are. And it causes Simon to act in this very prideful posture toward Jesus, to the point where he's not even willing to show hospitality and care to his honored guests. Instead, a sinful woman has to walk in to the party, and she is the one that cares for and provides hospitality rather than the host. It's the uninvited guest who becomes the host during the host's party. And all of this lack of hospitality is due to Simon's pride, his pride. And the difficult thing about pride in his life, and I think exemplified in our lives as well, is most of the time you can't see it. You're blind to your own pride. And what I think is really helpful about this story is it kind of shows us some specific ways that pride bears itself out in the way that we live and function toward others, so that it can then help us see when we might be prone toward living with pride. Simon becomes an example in a few ways. One example of his pride is that he assumes the worst in others. He makes all sorts of assumptions about this woman based on her past, not based on the present. So he's assuming. And then secondly, he has closed his heart to correction. Jesus is telling this parable to help show Simon that he has a debt and that this woman's debt has been forgiven. Look at how grateful she is. You can be the same. But this correction is totally lost on him. He can't see it because of his pride. Pride, through Simon, again, focuses on image instead of intimacy. He's so worried about maintaining his image as a significant community leader, and he's worried about this woman and Jesus allowing her to come in as ruining his reputation. He's more worried about that than the invitation that Jesus is giving him. And then pride always shows itself by trying to stay in control. Simon is interacting with Jesus in a way that he's trying to maintain control of the party that he's trying to host, rather than losing his reputation. And in many ways, I think the way that this story is presented to us is meant to show us a contrast between two people. We have the woman, the sinful woman, and we have Simon, the prideful religious leader. Both of these people, as presented to us, are sinful people. But only one of them has recognized their sin and turn to Jesus as a savior. Simon, instead, is blind to his sin. He's unable to see his need for saving. And the point of the parable that Jesus teaches about the debt isn't for us to kind of examine whether you or I have more debt. It's Jesus' way of saying all of us have an immeasurable debt. And in him, all of us can have our debt forgiven. It's not to play a comparison game. It's to say that all of us can have our debt forgiven. And when we do, we'll be like that woman. We'll respond with joyous praise and adoration to the one who's forgiven the debt. And what I think comes out in this story as we compare these two sinful people is a different way that Satan goes about tactics of pulling people away from the truth. A lot of times we think about Satan working as a tempter. That's a way that he tries to get us to move into a sinful area of life. But there's another way the Bible describes Satan's tactics. It's in Revelation 12 where Satan is called the accuser. Satan is throwing accusations at us about who we are and how we should think about ourselves. So for instance, with the woman, he could be whispering into her ear that she's too far gone, that she's too dirty, too unworthy, too sinful to be near someone like Jesus. And the other way that this accusation can work, that's a shameful accusation, but there can be prideful accusations as well. He could be saying to Simon, look at how great you are. Look at your self-righteousness and all of the ways that you've proven yourself as worthy. To the shameful woman, he might say, you're too bad. But to the prideful religious leader, he might say, you're already good enough. That's the accusations of Satan. It's the same voice. It's the same person with a twisted message. And when we believe these accusations, whether they come in the form of shame or pride, we start to name ourselves through them. And so the voice of the accuser can come to us like this as a person of shame. You're broken beyond fixing. And to the person being brought into the accusation of pride, you're fine without help. You don't have to do anything different. You're totally fine without any help. But Jesus doesn't deal with these false identities that we might take on. He sees both the woman in her brokenness and Simon in his blindness and pride, and Jesus invites them into something new. He says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And he offers her a new identity, no longer a sinner, but instead forgiven and loved and free. And to Simon, he does the same sort of thing. He has a gentle invitation to open his eyes, to see himself honestly, and to realize that he's in need of that same grace. Jesus doesn't just see their sin, he offers them a new name. He calls out from the shame, and he calls down from the place of pride to find our place, not as performers or as outcasts, but as beloved children of God. And so you can think about how this might then bear out in each of our lives. And what it says to me is important for each of us to know is that you're not your divorce. You are not your addiction. You are not the thing that you've done or the thing that's been done to you. And on the other side of that, you are not your paycheck. You are not the car you drive or the house you own. You are not your GPA. You are not any of these things. You are not your achievements or your failures. You are a beloved child of God. That's the name that Jesus gives to anyone who would come to him in need of saving. Whether you're coming from a place of shame like the woman or a place of pride like Simon, the invitation is the same, to lay down these old names and to receive the new one that only grace can give. That's the invitation that Jesus gives. And it really highlights two different aspects about the way that Jesus navigated this whole conversation as the main character of this section of Luke 7. We see Jesus as the gracious and discerning Savior. He says to the woman at the end of the passage, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And I think this story, at least for me, raises an interesting question that as I read it, I think is worth thinking about. And I would imagine is something that as we've gone through this, you are starting to wrestle with as well. And the question is simply this: who in this story does Jesus love? Or another way of phrasing the question, who in this story is Jesus inviting to draw near, to worship him, and to receive his grace and to find peace? Who is it that Jesus is focused on in this story? And I think most of us kind of instinctively read the story and assume that the answer is fairly obvious. I mean, look at this woman. She is humble. She is emotionally pouring out praise to her Savior. She's giving of love in a bold and beautiful act of worship. But then there's Simon. He's the religious guy. He's prideful. He's judgmental. Jesus is kind of calling him out and inviting him into something else. And so we might walk away from this story thinking that Jesus is all about love for the broken and hate for the proud. But I think that would be a very incomplete way of reading this story. That in fact, Jesus loves and cares the woman and Simon. And he loves and he extends invitation to both of them because his grace is so radical in a way that's often for us even confusing. This woman's sins are fairly obvious. She has a reputation around town. They are sins of the flesh, sins outwardly seen by her and anyone around her. But Simon's sins are sins of what we might call sins of the spirit. They're underneath the surface. They're proud. They are his hard heart and his critical spirit. And here's where we not only see the graciousness of Jesus, but also the discernment of Jesus, that he can see through all of that to what's happening underneath. And so he doesn't ignore Simon. He doesn't storm out when Simon objects with his actions. He engages with Simon. He tells Simon a story as a way of inviting Simon into conversation. Not to embarrass him, but to in some ways expose him to his deeper need that's underneath the surface, even unperceived by himself. He is going after Simon's heart, just like he was going after the woman's as well. And to both of them, he offers the same thing. It's himself. He offers himself. And the woman receives Jesus with tears and with pouring out perfume. And the other is still stuck behind a wall of pride, unable to let Jesus in close. But to both of them, Jesus invites them to take on a new name. Instead of the name of sinner or outcast, instead of the name of self-righteous and better than, Jesus invites them in to take a new identity that's found in him. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that no one's too far gone to receive grace, and no one's good enough without it. And Jesus extends the invitation to both. Notice in the story here that this woman is not forgiven because of all that she does before Jesus. Jesus says very clearly in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." In other words, it wasn't her love for Jesus that made her forgiven. It was her faith in Jesus that brought about this forgiveness. She came to him believing that only he could cleanse her, only he could deal with her shame, and only he could make her new. And it was that faith, that trust in Jesus that he could do that, that allowed her to love him deeply. And so we see this kind of flow that happens in her life. It is her faith in Christ that causes her to respond toward Jesus with love, and then she serves him by wiping up and cleaning his feet. And it's often the same with us. We're allowed to, through the work of Christ, respond by grace with faith. And this faith allows a love for God to begin growing in our hearts that then naturally and joyfully overflows by serving the Lord in a variety of ways. But we often turn this around. We think we have to serve in order to show our love, in order to earn acceptance with the Lord. We totally flip it around. But the life of faith in Christ is based on a faith given to us by grace, which results in love and then poured out in service. And I think with both the woman and Simon, the prideful religious leader, kind of the picture that I have of both of these individuals is that they have learned how to go through life carrying a heavy backpack. The woman's carrying a backpack of shame, and Simon is carrying a backpack of pride. And when you carry around a backpack with enough weight in it, eventually you just forget it's there. You get used to carrying it. You go through life like nothing's happening, even though this is just a normal way of living. With the prideful backpack, you're carrying around things that are your focus in life, like your resume, your titles. You wear a mask in order to make everything look good on the outside. You might even keep a ledger in the backpack as a way of comparing yourself to others to make sure like you're doing better than they are. Or you might be carrying a backpack of shame, like the woman had for so many years, a backpack of comparison that helps you know like you're doing far worse than everybody else, a backpack full of mistakes and secret regrets that nobody will ever know about, and therefore you can never heal from it either. And so Jesus extends this invitation to both the woman and Simon. He sees both of them. He has a heart of love and care for both of them, and he invites them to come. Not to perform, not to clean themselves up, but just simply to trust him. That's where the work of Jesus begins. Do you trust him? Will you lay down your life in faith for him? And when you do, when you believe that he alone can forgive and restore, that faith will lead you to love him. And when you have a love for God that's growing in significance, you will then naturally and joyfully serve him as well. And in many ways, the woman is an example for us of godliness lived out. A life of faith born out through the grace of Jesus that leads us to love and care for God and others. And when we love, we serve. And she's a beautiful example for us in that. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward our time of response. And as they're coming up, I'd like to pray for us, because I know many of your stories. I know my own story of life and these accusations that Satan gives that are exemplified in the woman and in Simon of shame and of pride are a temptation toward each of us to embrace instead of taking on Christ. And so I'd like to just pray for us to receive all that Jesus longs to give, to take on the identity that he's given us as his children. So would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rest before you in your presence and in this moment, relaxing into it. We thank you for the gift of this day, and we thank you for the gift of this moment to reflect on who you are, of what you've done, how incredible Jesus is, that he can pull us away from the mountaintop of pride and the valley of shame and invite us into a whole new way of living. So we're asking you to help us to notice your goodness and your care for us. We're asking you to help us to reflect honestly on our failures and our brokenness and to bring them to you humbly and in its place to receive mercy, which heals and restores. And as you draw near to us in our joy, in our sorrow, in our shame, in our pride, as you draw near, we turn to you to embrace your invitation to become one of your children in Christ. Would you grant us the courage to surrender ourselves to you, not only in this moment, but in the days to come? Surrender our plans to you, our lives to you, in your care. Fill us with a trust that is grounded in your care and provision for each of us, that as we open our hearts wide to your love, that you, through us, would carry your grace into the world. We thank you for who you are and your work in us today. And we come to the table as your people to joyfully respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.